tonight to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's also turn over to the 18th chapter. The 18th verse. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Well, on Monday night we were talking about the earthly city. We were talking about the earthly Jerusalem and how God had, way back in the time of Abraham, shown where that spot was to be. Then how the temple was afterwards built there in the time of Solomon. And then because of Israel's unfaithfulness, how they were carried away captive, brought back again to it. And then how, when they rejected their Messiah, it was laid into ruin. And then we also notice how that it will be a center of glory and blessing for the earth in a coming day. Now we see Israel going back in unbelief. They're doing their best to establish themselves in that land, to get the promised blessings from God by their own efforts. This will never be. It'll only be when the Lord Jesus, Israel's rightful king, was given his place, when Israel acknowledged their guilt and their sin and having crucified their Messiah, then Jerusalem will be a joy to the whole earth. But we mentioned on Monday night that the present period is the parenthesis in the ways of God. We mentioned that it's what might be called the fullness of the Gentiles. That is, Israel has now been set aside nationally, and we find that God has now a new center. It tells us in Hebrews 13, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." That is, we haven't got a geographical place upon earth that we can say this is God's center on earth. God had that center, Jerusalem, and it's going to be the center of the earthly glory in the coming day. It's the city of the great king, the Mount Zion that he loved. But during the Lord's absence now, there is a center. There is a place where the Lord would have his own to be gathered around himself. And how blessed it is for this, for us to see this. As I say, it isn't some particular city. It's a person. It's a person. And so here in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus had been rejected. In the 12th chapter, they had committed the unpardonable sin. And they had attributed the work of the Lord Jesus to the power of Satan. And in this sensation, that was the unpardonable sin. To say that what the Lord Jesus did in all its perfection was by the power of Satan was close the door, as it were, on blessing. Because if it had been ignorance, well, then there was hope for them. But if they said they saw the work, if they acknowledged them and still could say that that was by the power of Satan, there was no hope. And so we see then in the 12th chapter the unpardonable sin. And the Lord Jesus then goes out of the house by the seaside and speaks of the character that the kingdom of heaven would take during his absence. Now let us be clear about this, that the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the part of the world where the rule of the heavens is on. If you read carefully in the 13th chapter, you'll see that, because it says that in the end the Lord will send forth his angels and gather out of his kingdom all things to defend, and then that do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. He speaks about the tares being sown among the wheat in the kingdom of heaven. He speaks about some of the seed falling by the wayside in the kingdom of heaven. So you can see very clearly by reading that chapter carefully that the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. But there was a certain part of earth that was privileged, and that was Israel. They were specially owned of God and given special privileges. Says in the third of Romans, what advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were a greatly privileged people. But when they rejected their Messiah, why, the kingdom of heaven was taken from them. They lost their place of privilege. And now, God in his goodness and grace is working specially among the Gentiles. And so the kingdom of heaven is the part of the world where the rule of the heavens is on. And here we find the Lord now rejected, and he goes up to the very limits of the land of Palestine, to Caesarea Philippi, and then he asks the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? On this point come the blessing of Israel. If they didn't recognize who he was, there was no blessing for them. He was the only one who could bring blessing to them. And so the disciples answered that some said he was John the Baptist, some Elias, or even one of the prophets. They didn't know who he was. And yet, he had come in fulfillment of their scriptures. They ought to have known, but they didn't. Then he said to Peter, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, Peter's eyes were open to know who that one was, that blessed one in their midst. And so the Lord said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This is a very, very solemn statement. The natural heart of man is blind. There is no beauty in the Lord Jesus. Tells us in John 1, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world didn't recognize its own creator. And when Paul was talking to the wise Greeks at Corinth, he said, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they were so wise, how could it be they didn't know their own creator, the Lord of glory, when he was here? If I was talking to a man and he told me that he knew a great deal about science, and I said, did you ever hear the name of Sir Isaac Newton? And he said, no, I never heard that name. That man was stranger to me. Well, I say, you don't know much about science then, because anyone that would know much about science would have heard his name. And dear friends, when we think of this world boasting of wisdom and not knowing their own creator when he walks in it, that's why it says, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not to recognize who the Lord Jesus is in the eyes of God to be foolish, to have not even the beginning of true wisdom. Well, it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed it to Peter. It wasn't because he was brought up in a good family. It wasn't because he belonged to the nation of Israel, privileged though they were, because they didn't recognize him. But God, the Father, had opened his eyes. And oh, how blessed everyone in this room tonight who is saved can say that we were once like a blind man, but our eyes have been opened to see the Lord Jesus as the sent one of God, to see beauty in Him. If anyone here tonight is not saved, it's because your eyes have never been opened to see beauty in that blessed Savior. I hope they'll be open tonight, because He died for you, and He wants to bless you, He wants to save you. Now the Lord adds in the 18th verse, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I think we're all aware that the name Peter means a stone, but the Lord didn't say that He was going to build His church upon a stone, but upon a rock. And Peter was a stone. He tells you that in his own epistle. If you read carefully in 2nd chapter of 1st Peter, he tells us, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices." So every believer is a living stone in the building, but the Lord Jesus is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. He's the rock upon which it's built. And He said, on this rock, that is the rock of Peter's confession, and the acknowledgement of who the Lord Jesus really is, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I say again, this is a new thing. Jerusalem had been built, and it had been destroyed. It had been built again, and the Lord announced in this very gospel that it would be destroyed. But He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, all the powers of darkness, will never prevail against that which He built. And this was something that hadn't taken place before. The church did not begin with Abel. The church did not begin with Abraham. Now, you might have a Bible, and you might find quite a few headings off the top of the page to the Old Testament where it speaks about the church. Let us bear in mind that those headings were put in by the translators of the Bible, and they're not part of the Word of God. The church of God did not begin until after the death and resurrection of Christ. The Lord didn't say, I have built my church, or I am building it. He said, I will build. It was future when the Lord spoke. It was consequent upon the rejection of Israel that something new was to take place. And that was to be on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down. And notice here, He says, I will build. Now, of course, in 1 Corinthians 3, we find man as a builder, and he builds in wood, hay, and stubble. There are many people that tell you that they belong to such and such a church, but they weren't built in by the Lord, they were built in by men. But if you've been built in by Him, that is, if you've really received Him as your Savior, why then you're part of the church. Because it says in Acts 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So I'm not speaking about what man builds. A man might even be received into God's assembly on earth, and not be a saved man. He has profession, but you know, one must be really saved. He must be indwelled by the Spirit of God to be part of the church. So I want to distinguish, as Scripture does, between what God builds and what man builds. What God builds is all good material. There's no wood, hand, stubble in what He builds. And He never builds in anything but living stones. The stones that were cut out to go in Solomon's temple, each set in their place. They were stones that were cut out in the quarry at the command of Solomon. And so the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 16, is looked upon as the builder Himself. And here it's all real. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, notice, This is not a temple built on Mount Zion. This is people, and they're built because again, I remark, they're living stones. This is what is going on now. In the Old Testament, there was an earthly city. There was a physical building that could be destroyed. It could be burned with fire. But in Christianity, it's a spiritual building. I know in the minds of many people in Christendom, they call certain buildings churches, but in the Bible, it's never so. The church is spoken of in two ways. It's spoken of as the body of Christ and as a spiritual building. As the body of Christ, it's our place of association and nearness to Him. As a building, it's connected with a testimony here in this earth. And the Lord Jesus, in this particular instance, says that He is the builder. Now also, in the 19th verse, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now I remarked before that the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. There are no keys to heaven. Peter is not standing at the door to open the door and let people in. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But Peter did have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. How did he use them and when? Well, he was the first one whom God used to announce the glad tidings to the Jew on the day of Pentecost. He was the first one whom God used to announce the gospel to the Gentile in the 10th chapter of Acts. He was the one who was given this remarkable privilege, and the Lord was telling him this at this time, and that he was the one. He would be the one who would, so to speak, have the privilege of making a strong announcement, and in that way of opening the door. But the door is open now. There's no thought of a door being open to let people into heaven when they get there. But I say again, it's the kingdom of heaven, not heaven. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, this was a wonderful privilege that was given to Peter, and special apostolic authority was committed into his hands and to the apostles' hands. In all apostles today, there were those apostles who were the ones, as we're told, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, as Paul said, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now, once the foundation is laid, it doesn't have to be laid again. Superstructure goes on, but the foundation is laid, and then the rest is built on top of it. And God used the apostles to lay the foundation. You notice that all the groups in Christendom that talk about having apostles, they're always adding something to the foundation. You'll always notice this. They'll tell you that they have some extra part of the Word of God, and they're adding this to it, and they're speaking and saying that they have a message from God beyond what's in the Word of God. Well, you see, this is the way the enemy deceives people. The foundation is laid, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, according from Ephesians 2. So here in this 16th chapter of Matthew, we have the Lord, rejected now by the nation. He had told them about Jerusalem, and He tells them now that there's going to be something new take place, something that hadn't existed before. And He tells them about the building of His church. Now when we come over to the 18th chapter, He tells us a little more in connection with this. I didn't read all the verses, but you'll notice it says about telling the church in the 17th verse. So here we find that what the Lord had spoken of was now going to be the place where things should be settled. Now this is quite important, because in the Old Testament, when God told them that He was going to choose a place in Israel where His name would be placed, He also said that if there was any judgment made in that place, that they were to accept that judgment, if it was made in the place where the Lord had chosen, then they were to accept that judgment because there was authority there. Now, you know, of course, the source of all authority is God and His Word, but God does and has committed authority into the hands of those who are gathered to His precious name, as we find in this passage. This isn't authority to set aside the Word of God, but it is authority to act in matters that concern the people of God, because holiness becomes God's faith. And so here we find that it says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now this doesn't mean that the assembly is infallible. God has given authority to a father in his home, but that doesn't mean that fathers don't make mistakes. But the authority is there. God has given authority into the hands of policemen and those in authority in the land. But this doesn't mean they're infallible people. But we recognize that authority is there and it's given of God. It's so in God's assembly. There's authority there. Authority that has been given by God. And the assembly is responsible to exercise its authority and to exercise it according to the Word of God. Well, now we find also it says that there was binding and loosing. That is, God recognizes this authority. So if someone is dealt with, put away from the Lord's table because holiness becomes his house, the person is responsible to recognize that action has taken place. Each one of us are responsible. When a person is restored, why, we all rejoice together, just as they did when the man was restored in 2 Corinthians. They could rejoice now and forgive that man, and he was happily restored to the Lord's table. And now another thing, in the 19th verse, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now there were those two things connected with God's center in the Old Testament. There was authority, and there was the answering of prayer. Indeed, it's quite remarkable. It tells us, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. And when the temple was dedicated, Solomon prayed and asked the Lord, and any prayer that was made in or toward that place, that God would hear that prayer. Well, I think this is very beautiful because the Lord, as I said, had been rejected. Jerusalem was about to be set aside. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. Was there going to be no authority in the earth then? Oh yes, we find that there was a new center now to be established. It wasn't to be a city. It was to be the Lord in the midst of his gathered saints. Then the second thing, there was a special place of blessing on earth. Not only authority, but blessing. And so when that temple was dedicated, it was to be a special place of blessing. And the Queen of Sheba came up and marveled at the great blessing that there was in that place where God had chosen to put his name. Now, is there a place where God delights to make known the blessings that are in his heart toward his people today? I believe there is, brethren. I believe there is. And so we find here it's connected with God coming in and answering prayer. His desire for the blessing of his people. And so how lovely it is to see that the Lord connects these two things with that which he was about to establish. And now, again, let us notice this. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Not no longer Jerusalem, not some system that has been formed by men, but not where two or three gather, but where two or three are gathered. Because I believe it's the work of the Spirit of God to gather souls to Christ. He is the gathering center. And how blessed that the Lord Jesus is not only the way of salvation, but he's the gathering center for his people. And I believe that if we were submissive to the leading of the Spirit, why, he would gather his people together around himself. Was it not so on the day of Pentecost? Why, there we find on the day of Pentecost, and let us turn over to it in the second of Acts. Second of Acts, and the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I'd like to also call your attention to a little later on, it says, yeah, the fourth chapter and the 32nd verse. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Isn't this lovely? Well, this is what the Spirit of God had wrought. Here was, we find them gathered together in one accord in one place. And now we find in the fourth chapter that the multitude of the disciples were of one heart and one soul. And here, when they were gathered together, what took place? Something that had never been saw upon this earth before. The Spirit of God came down. Just as the Lord Jesus promised, he said that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was given. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And they waited there in Jerusalem, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came. And what did the Spirit of God do then? Well, the Spirit of God indwelled each one who was there. So he sat upon each of them and also filled the house where they were sitting. So in this present Christian period, the Spirit of God dwells in the bodies of believers, and he also dwells in the professing house of Christendom. He dwells in the bodies of believers, and he also dwells in the house, in the professing house of Christendom. Indeed, I might say that in 1 Corinthians 3, this is the reason given why it's very, very solemn what is brought into the professing house. It says there, if any man defile the temple of God, whom shall God destroy? For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. That is, into the professing house of Christendom, there have been those who have brought in evil doctrine. They've denied the deity of Christ. They've denied the finished work of Christ. What a responsibility. What a tremendous responsibility to bring right into the professing house where the Spirit dwells those things that rob Christ of his glory. This is very solemn. And so it tells us that if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And those who have brought these things in, many not saved men at all, but a profession only, is brought in these evil doctrines, and they themselves are going to come under the judgment of God. It's a solemn thing. But the Spirit of God dwells in the house. Well, here it tells us that these who were in this room, 120, they were all now united to one another. You turn to 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Notice this expression, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Or as we have in Ephesians 4, it says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So when the Spirit of God came down upon the day of Pentecost, Here were these people in this upper room, and now the Spirit of God baptized them by one Spirit into one body. That is the body of Christ. For it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ has gone up on high and is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So when it speaks of the one body, it speaks of the fact that Christ is the head and all believers are members. And how did they become united? By the Spirit. Now, it's important, I believe, for us to bear in mind, too, that the baptism of the Spirit in Scripture is never spoken of as an individual thing. It's a collective thing. And so, here were 120 individual believers. On the day of Pentecost, they were united to one another and to Christ, the head in glory. At this point, though, there were no Gentiles. So, in the 10th chapter of Acts, where we have the bringing in of the Gentiles, then in the next chapter, Peter rehearses the matter, and he said that the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, and that he had remembered the words of the Lord, how that they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So we only have the baptism of the Holy Spirit connected with those two events. The day of Pentecost, when it was formed, and then it was Jews only, and then connected with the Gentiles, a group of which were brought in, and now we come to 1 Corinthians 12, and we're told that now it has been formed, and it includes Jews and Gentiles. This was not so in connection with Judaism. When the Lord Jesus was here, he said, "Salvation is of the Jews." He said, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He said, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." You see, God was dealing with a particular nation. But in Christianity, believers, Jews or Gentiles, are now baptized into one body and made one in Christ. Oh, how wonderful this precious truth. This is what is going on in this present time, and the building, if one could speak in this way, is now under construction. It's now under construction, because as Peter tells us in his epistle, I quote it again, he says, "In whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit." So when one accepts the Lord Jesus as his Savior and is indwelled by the Spirit, he's built as a living stone in the building. Another one accepts it, he is built as a living stone. There is not a repeating of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The church has been formed, and I might say this, that in the Scripture, the church is always looked upon at any given time as including all believers upon the face of the earth. That is, the church there's an expression in Christendom about that the church who are here and the church who have gone on before. Well, this is not so according to the Scripture. According to the Scripture, it's always looked upon as being the believers on earth. And perhaps one verse makes this quite clear. It says, "If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it." This could not be so. It couldn't include those who are in heaven, they're not suffering with us here upon earth. Now the church is looked upon as being the aggregate, the total, of all those who have been united to Christ, the head, and to one another here upon earth. So if you notice in the end, I just quoted, in the end of the second of Acts, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." When anyone is saved, he receives the Holy Spirit. It says, "After that you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and he added to the church." And this work is going on quietly, just like Solomon's temple. The stones were being carried up in the quarries, and each put in their place. And for 7 years, this work was going on, and the stones were being placed in. And at last, we read the word that the house was finished. The house is finished. Now this work is going on Now, when the Spirit of God is bringing those living stones and he's putting them in the house. Now, this has nothing to do with a certain group of Christians in the divided state of Christendom. Why, we will speak of this in a moment, but let us be clear of this, what the Church of God really is. It includes all believers. If a person calls himself by some name of a denomination that has been made and formed by men, and it's called such and such a church, he may or may not be a believer. But if he is a believer, he is as much part of the Church of God as any other believer, even if he's gathered scripturally. The fact that one has received Christ as his Savior is what makes him part of the church. The Lord added to the church. Again, in Acts 20, the church which he has purchased with his own blood. That is the church that the scripture recognizes. Again, in Ephesians 5, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now this is a fact before God, and that's why it says, and I quote the verse again, there is one body. It doesn't say there ought to be one body, there is. And as God looks down upon this earth, he sees every member of that body. It doesn't matter, I say again, what name that person may call himself by, if he has been saved and indwelled by the Spirit, he is part of the only church that God recognizes. That is the church that he has purchased with his own blood. Now, it's a privilege to express this fact. Now, if I were to go and identify myself with some system that is made by man, would I not be practically denying the fact that the church is one before God? I believe I would. I believe I have no scriptural authority to go and identify myself with something that men have made and called by a certain name and called a church organization or a church building or something of this nature. Because the scripture only speaks of one, and that being formed by the indwelling of the Spirit of God and as living stones built in by the Lord Jesus himself. Well then, amid all the confusion that we see, so many calling themselves by different names, what is the task of the Christian? Is he to just seek out the place that he thinks is the nicest and best? Well, I believe we have a little answer to this in 2 Timothy 2. I'm just going to look at it briefly because I would like to speak of how this oneness is expressed, but I just call attention to this. The 19th verse, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now the Spirit of God in this passage anticipated what Christendom would become. It would become a great house. And that's what it is today, a great house. Now, again, I call attention to the fact that the Scripture speaks of two different things. God himself is a builder, and man as a builder. When you have God himself as a builder, there is no bad material. There is no unsaved person built into the church by the Lord Jesus himself. But when man goes to work, then he likes to have a show. He likes to have display. He likes to have something that looks large. So Christendom has become a great house. And in it there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. Now what is the task of the Christian when he sees this is taking place? Can't always tell who is real and who is not. Even Paul said, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." There are many people who call themselves Christians. I don't say they're not. I don't know. It's hard to tell. But the Lord knows those that are his. But we're told here that in this great house we are to purge ourselves from the vessels to dishonor. So we find that the scripture speaks of separation from that which dishonors the name of Christ morally and also as to doctrine. And so we find in 1 Corinthians 5 that a person who went on in moral sin was to be put away from among the brethren at Corinth. He didn't say that the man was not saved. No, he was saved because he was restored in the next epistle. He was saved, but he was not allowed to continue in God's assembly. He was in there, but he was a vessel to dishonor. But he was a real believer, and so he couldn't go on with this man at the Lord's table. They didn't tell him he wasn't a Christian, because actually after events showed that he was. But he couldn't go along with him, because of course was so dishonoring to the Lord that the scripture called upon them to put that man away from among themselves, that wicked person. Now, here we come to in the second epistle here where we've read, and here was some that were saying the resurrection is past already. And this is important, are we to allow God's assembly to be a place where things are put out that dishonor the person and work of Christ? Can we sit down in God's assembly with the Lord in the midst and allow things to be said that dishonor the person of Christ? No. There was a man that said the resurrection was past. Tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. And there were some in Corinth that were saying there was no resurrection. Well, then we find people, I've met people who profess to be Christians, and they said that the Lord Jesus had a sinful nature, but he could have sinned, he didn't, but he could have. Oh, this dishonors Christ. They're not talking about an ordinary man, they're talking about the eternal Son of God. And they speak that way. Well, it's possible for a person to get misled like that. I know a man, and he got misled. He got mixed up in this kind of teaching. Thank God he got cured from it. Today, he'd tell you, oh no, the Lord Jesus could not sin. He had a holy nature that could not sin, but he did get mixed up. And if he continued that way, why, it would be a very solemn thing. A person couldn't continue in God's assembly and teach doctrine like that. Well, this is solemn. So you see, in the great house, there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. There are those who bear the name of Christ. Some may be real Christians, but still we have to separate from them. Not because we're better, because we're all trophies of God's grace, but because holiness becomes God's house. Because the vessels to dishonor are a dishonor to the Lord. And not that they're a dishonor to us, it's a dishonor to the Lord. His blessed name, his blessed finished work is dishonored. And so, says if a man therefore purges himself, or as the New Translation says, purge himself by separating from thee. Can't go on with that. He doesn't leave the great house, he can't. But he can be in a place where the truth of God is maintained, where the glory of the person and work of Christ is maintained, where there's separation from that which is of the character of sin mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, where the name of the Lord has been openly dishonored. And so here we find that there is instruction for how the Christian is to act at such a time. And so it tells us, "He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Now sometimes people will say, "Well, I don't like to leave that company because I'm doing a lot of good there. And a lot of people coming in, hearing the gospel, and I think I should stay there. Well, remember what the Lord said. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken when the Son is wrong. Yes, God delights in obedience. And here it says, prepared unto every good work. Now it's quite possible that some of these people are doing a good work, but I am bold to say from the Word of God that they're not prepared to every good work. There are some things they can't do, because if they remain in association with what's evil, they can't walk in full obedience to God and His Word. They're going on with things that dishonor Him. And you know, the Lord delights in obedience. It's not how much we accomplish in life that counts. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And better to do the will of God and have it continue than to accomplish a great deal. And it has to be declared as being contrary to his mind in that day of manifestation, because it says, if a man strives for the mastery, yet is he not crowned except he strives lawfully. So here we find the instruction. Well, does that mean then that we have to walk alone? Thank God it doesn't. It says, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. God preserves the path. Lord Jesus said it might be quite small. He said, we're two or three are gathered together. Sometimes people don't like to come out because the company is too small. Well, not how large the company is, it's the person who's there. I don't care how large the company is. If I have the person I love with me, that's sufficient for me. It isn't how big the company is. I like to be with nice group of people sometimes. But if there's somebody I love, I'm satisfied with their company. And you know, the Lord is in the midst of his own, gathered according to his word. That ought to satisfy our hearts. That ought to be enough. Little hymn says, he was solid enough, the mind and heart to fill. Now, I'd just like to say a few words about that which we do when we come together, the expression of the truth of the one body. 1 Corinthians 10. The 15th verse, I speak as the wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? Now here I think we have something that's very instructive for us. I'm sure that we have all noticed that there is something about the remembrance of the Lord in the 10th chapter and also in the 11th. Well, in the 10th chapter, the subject primarily is the truth of the Lord's table, whereas in the 11th chapter, the subject primarily is the Lord's supper. Now, we've spoken about what the Church of God is, that we are members of the body of Christ, and this is what the Church of God is. Now, how can we give expression to this truth? How can we give expression to it? We know that when the Lord comes, he's going to give the shout, and all his church will be gathered, and it will be complete around himself. Is there such a thing as expressing the truth on earth that the Church of God is one? I believe this passage shows us that there is. I believe this is a thing that many dear Christians have not laid hold of. And yet I believe it's very precious for us to see it, because when we meet together, we don't meet as members of a group. That's why if you ask someone who is scripturally gathered, well, what name do you take? He'll probably tell you, well, we're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ask them, well, what is your group? He probably might say, well, we're gathered as members of the body of Christ. is gathered as many as the body of Christ. Now, that's what it tells us in this chapter, and I believe it's precious and important for us to get hold of it. Now, before I go any further, I'd like to call your attention to something that is quite remarkable, and that is that in this chapter, unlike the 11th chapter, we find the cup coming first. Now, when the Lord actually instituted the supper in Luke 22 and elsewhere in the Gospels, you notice that he broke the bread first, and then afterwards he passed the cup. This is the only instance where we have about the Lord's Supper where the cup comes first. And I believe it's full of very blessed significance for us, because the subject in this chapter is the Lord's table. And when you think of the Lord's table, I'm sure that there's a thought comes into our mind, and that is, what title do I have to be at his table? What title do I have to be at his table? How could I come, if I was invited to the table of the president, why, I'd want to be very sure there was no mistake about it, I was really invited. And I want to be sure of another thing, that when I went there, I was dressed in an acceptable way. Now, the Lord has invited us to come around himself, and he's also told us what it is that gives us perfect acceptance before him. I think this is lovely, and I connect it with Hebrews 10, having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So I believe that's why the cup comes first here. I come to the Lord's table. I come to into the very presence of the one who's the Lord of glory. I sit down at his table, and I sit. Yes, the blood has cleansed me. It has made me perfectly fit. I'll not have a better fitness in heaven than I have right now. And so here it says, the cup comes first, and it says, it's the communion of the blood of Christ. That is, the communion means common thought. We've entered into God's thoughts about the value of that blood, and we sit there with a purged conscience. We sit there with a knowledge that we're clean every whit, and that the blood of Christ has given us perfect title to be there. And now the second thing is that you'll notice that this is the only instance where the loaf is spoken of as a symbol of the mystical body of Christ. Now, for the sake of some that are younger, when we talk about the mystical body of Christ, we refer to the fact that every believer is a member of the one body of Christ. That's the mystical body. There was Christ's physical body, that body that hung upon Calvary's cross, that was his physical body. But when you and I receive Christ as our Savior, we become part of the one body of Christ. Now, isn't it remarkable here that it says in the 17th verse, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. And so I believe when we're spiritually gathered, there's one loaf placed on the table, and that one loaf symbolizes every member of the body of Christ. It does not just represent a little company. It's there. Maybe there might only be half a dozen. But the one loaf symbolizes every member of the body of Christ. And that is the way that we're to gather, if we gather according to his mind, because we, being many, are one bread, one body. And what is this one body? It says that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body. It says, by one spirit we're all baptized into one body. Is that just a little company that might be gathered in a particular place? No, that includes all believers. And the one loaf on the table symbolizes that. That's what it symbolizes. And if it's the Lord's table, that truth must be symbolized there. If man makes one, well then he has a certain group whom he calls members of that church. But if he has learned the truth of God, he says, well, all who are indwelled by the Spirit are members of the body of Christ, and so we gather as members of the body of Christ. So this is a very precious thing, and we get this only in this passage where we have the Lord's table brought before us. Another little thought I'd like to add, because I think it's very precious for us to see, and that is that we don't really, I don't think, enjoy the remembrance of the Lord like we should unless we lay hold of this fact. I sometimes illustrated it like this. You know, there was a woman that we read of in the book of Joshua, Rahab the harlot. She was a woman of a bad character, but she put her faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. She put the scarlet line in the window. She was sheltered from the judgment that fell upon Jericho. But the story doesn't end there. She was brought out and she married into the royal line of Israel. The time would come when she would sit down at the table with her husband, and supposing now that she comes and sits down at the table across from her husband, and she looks across the table and she says, "Wonderful to be a forgiven harlot." Oh, he'd say, "You're more than that to me. I don't think of you that way. It's true, you're forgiven, fully forgiven, so completely forgiven that it's gone from my mind. But I want you to think, when you sit down at my table here, that you are the bride of my choice." And perhaps you could use the words that one uses in the Song of Solomon. He says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Well, some Christians break bread merely as forgiven sinners. I don't believe there's any real liberty in their souls if they only go that far in their appreciation of the work of Christ. But I believe that when we sit at the Lord's table and think that He's telling us that we're not only forgiven, but that we're in the nearest possible place as members of His body, I believe the remembrance of Himself becomes unspeakably precious. Just to think that you're sitting at His table not merely as a forgiven sinner, that's true, but infinitely more than that. You're sitting there as a member of His body. Isn't that a precious thing to know? Well, you know, this is brought in the 10th chapter before the remembrance of the Lord comes in the 11th chapter. And why is it? Well, when I'm invited to a person's place, my whole enjoyment of the occasion depends upon two things: whether I feel that they really want me there, and whether I feel that when I'm there, I'm accepted at their table. If that's so, then I enjoy. If it wasn't so, I would feel a little uneasy through the whole thing. Well, how lovely it is that before the Lord brings His supper before us in the 11th chapter, He brings before us our perfect acceptance, our place there. And so, shall I say, we sit completely relaxed, like the little hymn says, with heart and conscience now set free. It is our joy to think of this. Now we come to the 11th chapter, and what are we thinking of in the 11th chapter? Well, we're thinking of what He suffered to bring us there. That's what the Lord suffered. What He suffered to bring us there. But the 10th chapter takes up our acceptance there and our place there as members of His body. Oh, what a precious thing. And if I believe, brethren, it's what it is to be gathered at His table as members of His body. How precious it should be to our hearts. How thankful we should be to be gathered, not as members of a particular denomination, but as gathered with the Lord in the midst, as members of His body. This is what characterizes the present day. This is our privilege now in this time called the fullness of the Gentiles. Now let's just look for a few moments at this 11th chapter and the 23rd verse. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And now here we have the remembrance of the Lord. Our hearts have been set free in his presence, but now we think of what it cost him. Now we think of him bearing that judgment in his own body on the tree. The wrath and judgment of God poured out upon him in those hours of darkness. And why does the blood come, why does the cup come second, representing the blood of Christ? Why does that come in second? Well, I'd just like to make this little comment because I think it's very important that we do see that we take the cup first and then drink the cup. Take the loaf first, I meant to say, and then drink the cup. And that is that the blood of Christ shed when he had finished the work told of a finished redemption. You know, in all the sacrifices of Judaism, the blood was shed first before the animal was offered in sacrifice. And the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat was not blood that flowed after the animal had been on the fire. It was before. So it never spoke of a finished work. It always pointed on to something. It always, as it were, said, the blood was shed, but there's a sacrifice to follow. This blood was shed, but there's a sacrifice to follow. And not so with the blessed Lord Jesus. He bore the judgment. He exhausted it. He said, it is finished. He bowed his head in death. And the blood that flowed from his side was blood that spoke of a finished work. Little hymn puts it nicely. Twice past and gone that awful pain when forth the lifeblood flowed, that cleansed our souls from every stain that paid the debt we owed. And so when we actually remember his death, we have the loaf first and then the cup, his sufferings for sin and his blood shed to tell us that the work is finished. The work is done. Then we have this privilege until he comes. What a blessed thing it is. Now, could I just make a little comment about why it is that the verses come in here about eating and drinking unworthily? You know, if you or I had been writing them, we might have put them in the 10th chapter. Because the thoughts that rise in our mind would have been, I'm not worthy to be at his table. Well, how lovely it is.